Our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 21. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out all those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to fight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power.
Every day, you and I are engaged in a profound struggle, a struggle whose outcome determines both the sort of life we will experience in this world and, more importantly, which side of eternity we will find ourselves on. The struggle plays out in big ways. It's there when we face every major life decision, like who am I going to marry? What career am I going to go into? But the struggle is there as well, even in the smallest choices that we make in every moment. Like, how do I react when someone cuts me off when I'm driving down I-4? At times, we are acutely aware of the presence of this struggle. Other times, we only recognize it after the fact, after the struggle has come up on us and beaten us, or we it. And so what is this struggle of all struggles? Well, it's the battle that defines the Christian life, all of life, really. And it's this: will I trust the Lord or will I trust myself? Will I trust the Lord or will I trust someone or something else? Will I trust the Lord in whatever circumstance I find myself in, big or small? Will I trust, for example, that it is better for me to forgive this person rather than hold on to a grudge? That's a struggle between choosing to trust the Lord in his way or trusting my own way, what I want to do. Will I trust the Lord and tell my spouse the truth, or will I keep lying to protect myself? Will I react impatiently to that driver on I-4? Or will I do what God calls me to do and love my neighbor? Or love my enemy, as the case may be. I'm still called to love. Do I trust in God's word and promises? Do I trust that his way and his timing are best for me and for others, both now and in the long run? Or am I going to trust in my own wisdom? Am I going to trust that my way of doing things will be best for me? These are the kinds of things that we say. We say things like, well, life is hard for me, and so I deserve for my life to go well. And you know, God's way is just too messy. It just takes too long. It just takes too much work. And so I'll take charge of my own future. Thank you very much, Lord. And I will secure my own pleasure by doing things my way. Seems like a fail-proof plan, but it's a lie. It's a lie. And it sounds silly when we kind of say it like that, but it's the essence of the struggle that defines my life and your life, and we face it every day. Will I trust in God and God's way? Or will I be like Frank Sinatra and do things my way? Israel's kings faced the same exact struggle, but in a heightened sense, because the destiny of the entire nation of Israel rested on how the king fared in this same struggle. Do you remember last week we talked about this concept called corporate solidarity, that the nation as a whole was represented by their individual king? So that if the king did well, if the king trusted in the Lord, that meant that the entire nation would prosper. But if the king failed to trust in the Lord, that meant suffering for the nation as a whole. But more than that, the fulfillment of God's promise of worldwide blessing was conditioned upon a faithful, perfectly faithful human partner and covenant mediator, a role that was given by God to the king. And so you talk about pressure, right? The kings of Israel were under incredible pressure. On their shoulders rested the weight of the prospect of the nation, but through the nation, the rest of the world. Centuries earlier, before Israel even had a king, God had already outlined his job description. You can find it in Deuteronomy 17. You don't need to flip there right now, but at some point later on, if you want to go back and take a look, you can do that. Deuteronomy 17, this is where God lays out some do's and don'ts for the future king of Israel. Now, this is centuries before they even had a king, and God was already putting this job description in place. And here's some of the things that God says about the future king, things that he is not supposed to do and things that he should do. Here's one of them. Future king, don't accumulate wealth for yourself. Why? Because that's what earthly rulers do to ensure their power and their status. Instead, future king, trust me to bestow honor on you. Trust me to do that for you. Here's another one. Future king, don't take for yourselves a lot of foreign wives. Seems like a strange request for the king. Why would God say that? Because that's what earthly rulers do to secure relative peace among neighboring countries. And you're a lot less likely to go to war against your neighbor when your neighbor's king happens to be your father-in-law, right? And so the ancient world, the kings would enter into all these treaties with each other and marry each other's families to kind of secure peace. But it's a way of securing peace that rests on the wisdom of the world. Instead, God says, trust me, don't do that, trust me, and I will protect you. Don't rely on your wisdom, don't rely on the wisdom of the world, trust me. Here's another one. Future king, don't stockpile horses. Don't collect horses. Why? Because that's what earthly rulers rely on in battle. Instead, God says, trust me, and I will fight for you. So instead of all of these things, instead of trusting in your own worldly wisdom, future king, to save and sustain you, trust me and obey my word. So the king is to be marked by faithful trust in the Lord. That is to be the number one characteristic of God's king. They know God's word and they trust in him. And we have snapshots throughout all of Israel's history when it worked well, like Psalm 21, at least for a short time. But every king, including King David, ultimately fell short of this ideal. And so the hope of Israel, and through Israel, the hope of the entire world kept getting pushed forward into the future. One day when our perfect king comes. One day, one day, one day. Jesus, of course, is this ideal king. He's a king in the line of David, but more than that, he fulfills the full picture of what God desired from his king. Jesus is this ideal king. He is the faultless covenant partner. Just think about Jesus' ministry. At every moment, in every decision that he faced, in the midst of every struggle that Jesus went through, he trusted wholeheartedly in the Father and in the Father's word. He entrusted himself at every moment to his Father's plan. He became obedient even to the point of death. And he didn't once exploit his own divine nature as God the Son incarnate, as some kind of trump card to get a reprieve and to do things his own way, whatever that might have been. Now, you and I don't have that card to play. We don't have that card to play. And yet we, of all people who desperately need God's grace, we still obstinately turn to our own way instead of trusting the Lord. So when you think about Jesus and you think about us, Jesus is way up here in his faithful trust of the Lord, and we are way down here. Now, I'm pretty sure this is about as far as my arm span can go, but really the span is infinite. Jesus' trust in the Lord is perfect. Our trust in the Lord is imperfect, inconsistent, haphazard. We just give part of ourselves over to him. So there's this big gap here. Here's the incredible thing about the gospel. When we place our imperfect trust in Jesus, his perfect trust in the Lord counts as our own. Let me say that again. When we place our imperfect trust in Jesus, his perfect trust in the Lord counts as our own. Now, just think about that for a minute. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? King Jesus is our substitute in every way. He's our substitute as our sin-bearing sacrifice. That is, he took our place on the cross. He bore the sin that was ours to bear, and he paid the penalty for it. So he's our substitute in that sense. But there's another sense in which he's our substitute that we often forget or downplay when it comes to the gospel, and it's this, that Jesus is the perfect truster in the Lord in our place. He's the perfect truster in the Lord in our place. How sweet is this? It is sweet for those of us who know and who are aware of the fickleness of our own trust in any given moment, that Jesus' perfect trust in the Lord counts as our own. Now, this glorious truth is not to be abused, however. It can't become an excuse to persist in lukewarm trust, right? So we can't take a look at this glorious truth of the gospel and say, oh, this is great. Jesus' perfect trust counts as my own. So now I can just kind of go through life and I don't really have to worry about trusting in him because, you know, Jesus did that for me. That's not what the gospel is about at all. Rather, the beauty of this exchange, Jesus' perfect trust in the Lord in place of our imperfect trust in the Lord, the beauty of this exchange is meant to fill us with love for Jesus, to fill us with admiration for the Savior who would do such a thing like this for us. And as we begin to be motivated and filled with that love and admiration, it changes our hearts, and it causes us to want to grow more in trust in the Lord day after day, so that over time we more consistently and more wholeheartedly would turn to the Lord in all of life's battles. Do you see? That's the kind of space that the gospel provides for us. It tells us that Jesus has trusted in the Lord perfectly on our behalf. But instead of making us, therefore, people who don't worry about God anymore, we're amazed at his grace and love. And it changes our hearts. And so now we want to become the kind of people who share the same kind of trust that Jesus had in his Father. So Psalm 21, we'd get here eventually. This psalm goes hand in hand with Psalm 20 that we looked at last week. There in Psalm 20, we saw that King David and the people were crying out to the Lord for salvation because they were on the edge of this battle. And they called and cried out to the Lord, confident that God would grant them victory. Even before the battle had taken place, they were confident God would give them victory because they were trusting in the mighty name of the Lord. And remember, we saw last week that confidence is tied to the object of our trust, right? Because they were trusting in the mighty name of the Lord, that's where confidence came from. Confidence is tied to the strength of the object that we place our trust in. And so now, here in Psalm 21, we're on the other side of that battle. And victory has been the outcome. God has given his king and his people salvation. And so Psalm 21, really all it is a reflection on that whole experience. And it addresses a couple of questions. What was key to God granting victory to the king? What was the key? And what should be the king and the people's response to this victory? So that's what we're going to look at as we dive into the text. I want to start, actually, right in the middle of the psalm, because this is where we see the key to David's victory. You might say the key to salvation. And no surprise here, the key is this: trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. So take a look at verse 7. Verse 7. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. So here we see again that David, King David, trusted in the Lord, and because of that trust, God granted him victory in this particular battle. God gave him deliverance. He gave him and the people salvation. The point is this: those who trust in the Lord, in the midst of any threatening circumstance in life, shall not be moved. Those who trust in the Lord in the midst of any threatening circumstance in life shall not be moved. So, does it matter whether you're walking through a struggling marriage or whether you're fighting some terrible illness? It doesn't matter whether you're going through the pain of having wayward children, or if you've lost a job, or if the finances are tight, or if you're being falsely accused by someone else. Those who trust in the Lord shall not be moved. Now, that's good news. It's good news. Now, it doesn't mean that the battle won't have to be fought. Okay? It doesn't mean that the battle won't have to be fought. And it doesn't mean that the battle won't be hard. It doesn't mean that there won't be devastating battle wounds. Rather, it means that our God will never leave us or forsake us. It means that when we trust in the Lord, He becomes our mighty fortress. He becomes our peace of mind. Nothing will be able to separate us from His steadfast love. That is the prospect for the people of God who trust in Him. He grants them salvation. Now, when I say salvation, I mean a couple of things. I mean, first of all, when we trust in the Lord, obviously He grants us eternal salvation, salvation from sin and death. But not just that, but in the everyday moments of life, the salvation that God grants is the peace of mind that we have, knowing that anything that we walk through, He is there with us, and He's not going to let us fall. We're not going to be separated from His steadfast love. Now, let's talk for just a minute about this phrase, the steadfast love of the Most High. Do you see it there right in the middle of verse 7? For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. When David trusts in the Lord, when you and I trust in the Lord, that trust taps into and lays hold of and benefits from this particular attribute of God, His steadfast love. Now, the Hebrew word for steadfast love is the word chesed. Say that with me, chesed. You got to catch some of the phlegm in the back of your throat to make it sound right. Chesed. It refers, and now the reason I'm telling you that word is because it occurs all over the Bible, all over the Bible. This is one of the key attributes of our God. He is a God of chesed, steadfast love. It refers to God's unfailing loyalty to those in covenant relationship with Him. Our God is a God of loyal love. We can count on Him. That's what it means. We can count on His love. This loyal love flows from God's very nature. It's who He is in His very essence. It's expressed in His promises, the promises that He makes to His people. And it's demonstrated, the steadfast love is demonstrated in His actions as He fulfills all of those promises time after time for God's people. The cool thing about steadfast love, the cool thing about God's chesed, is that it endures forever. It endures forever. It never runs out in this life or beyond. You can never get to the bottom of it. We can never outpace God's steadfast love. So it just it reminds me of one of the songs that we sing sometimes here. His love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me. It endures forever. And for those in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, God's steadfast love is being liberally poured out on us every moment of every day. It may not feel that way, but God's word says it is so. Hesed, steadfast love, is God's default disposition toward his covenant people, when things are good or when things are bad. So just think about Lamentations chapter 3. You guys know this verse, but I'm gonna quote it for you again. The steadfast love of the Lord, the hesed of the Lord, never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now, don't forget that Jeremiah spoke those words in the middle of the most horrific suffering that you could possibly imagine. In the midst of the most abject terror that the city of Jerusalem had ever had to walk through up to that point. And yet, right in the middle of it, Jeremiah says this: even though all these things are happening to us, your steadfast love, O Lord, never ceases. It has brought new life to us even today, and it will tomorrow. You will be with us no matter what. So David, as we see here in verse 7, David, the king, he trusted in the Lord and in his steadfast love. So did King Jesus. King Jesus trusted in the Lord and his steadfast love. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 5. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence, or because of his trust. And although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. That means Jesus perfectly lived out what it looked like for a king, for a person, for a human being to trust God in the midst of threatening circumstances and suffering. At every turn, Jesus perfectly trusted in the Father and submitted himself to the Father's plan. And being made perfect, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation. So as the people of this King Jesus, our eternal salvation from sin, but also the peace of mind, the deliverance, the steadfast love of the Lord that is with us in any situation, those things are all tied to this question: in whom are you trusting? In whom are you trusting right now? In whom are you trusting? And I don't just mean with your lips, I mean functionally with your hearts. In whom are you trusting? Now that's a big and kind of abstract question, so let me get a little bit more specific and practical with that question by asking it in some different ways, okay? And as I do this, and as I ask these questions, I want you to reflect honestly on the state of your own heart. Think of these questions as kind of a brief diagnostic survey to discern who or what has your trust right now at this moment. And I debated on whether or not to put these questions up on the screen, but I'd rather you just listen. So rather than trying to write these questions down, if you want them, we'll post them on our Facebook page later, but I just want you to listen right now to these questions and reflect. In whom are you trusting? Or to ask it a different way, what or who do you habitually think about to get joy and comfort in the privacy of your own heart? What or who do you habitually think about to get joy, comfort, peace in the privacy of your own heart? Here's another question. It's a fill in the blank. As long as I have or am loved by blank, I will be fulfilled and feel like life has a meaning. As long as I have or am loved by, I will be fulfilled and feel like life has meaning. The These are brutal. These are brutal questions, aren't they? Here's another one. What or who, if you failed it or lost it, or if you failed this person or lost this person, would cause you to feel that life was not worth living? What or who, if you failed it or lost it, would cause you to feel that life was not worth living? What prayer, if left unanswered, could lead you to uncontrollable rage or anger? What prayer, if left unanswered, could lead you to uncontrollable rage or anger? Now, these questions are designed to try to get at our functional trusts. That is, what we're actually trusting in at any given moment for peace of mind, for security, for comfort, for identity, for purpose. And if the answers to these questions center and revolve around anything other than the Lord, you may be in danger of trusting someone or something else above Him. Now, let's be honest. It's all of us. It's all of us. So, here's my word for you. Don't despair. Repent. Take refuge in your great substitute King, who offered perfect trust in the Lord on your behalf. And as you do that, start the fight of trusting the Lord afresh today and tomorrow and then the next day. This is what we call the rhythm of the gospel. You and I are called to trust in the Lord. We fail, we fall short of that every day. And so we turn to Jesus. We lay hold of Jesus. We hold fast to Him and His perfect trust, His perfect obedience. And filled with love and grace and mercy and a sense of His forgiveness, we move forward, renewed strength, renewed hope, to trust the Lord the next time, and then the next time, and then the next time. The rest of the psalm, then, is pretty straightforward. Once we understand this call to trust in the Lord, the rest of the psalm is pretty straightforward. The rest of the psalm shows us what people who trust in the Lord do when they experience His steadfast love. The rest of the psalm shows us what we do as people when we've experienced His steadfast love because we've trusted in Him. What do we do then? What happens then after we've experienced His steadfast love? As recipients of God's eternal salvation, as recipients of God's peace, in any spiritual battle because of our trust in the Lord, there are certain things that you and I should be doing routinely. And it's these things. First, praise the Lord for His powerful salvation. Praise the Lord for His powerful salvation. I get this from the first and very last verse of the psalm. So look at verse 1. David says, O Lord, in Your strength the king rejoices, and in Your salvation how greatly he exults. And then jump all the way down to verse 13. Be exalted, O Lord, in Your strength. We will sing and praise Your power. So we do not procure our own salvation or our own lasting peace of mind. We don't have the might, we don't have the resources, and we don't have the prerogative. God alone is mighty to save in any given moment and for eternity. It is His powerful salvation. That's what these verses make clear. It's His powerful salvation. And what a powerful salvation indeed. It has the ability to turn hardened rebels like us into meek sons and daughters. That is His powerful salvation. And so King David here in these verses attributes all of his strength to the Lord, and he praises Him for it because he knows it doesn't come from him. It's not my salvation, O Lord, it is Yours, and so I will praise You for it. King Jesus did the same thing. Hebrews chapter 2, I will tell of Your name to my brothers, Jesus says, and in the midst of the congregation, I will sing Your praise, O Lord. How much more should this be the case for you and I, who are not the king, right? I mean, let's just all admit, okay, we're not the king, right? We're not the king, but we have benefited from the king's victory as he trusted in the Lord. So how much more so should we praise God for the salvation that we have been given? It's the Lord's power that saves us. It's the Lord's power that sustains us through trials, prompted by His steadfast love, not because of anything that we have done. All that we've done is cry out to the Lord in our helplessness. All we've done is feebly trust Him in our weaknesses. And He has worked mightily for us. So what should we do? We praise Him. We praise Him. We sing, just as we sang earlier, we sing. We give Him glory for the amazing things that He has done. Be a people. If you've experienced His steadfast love because you've trusted in Him, be a people who praise Him for His mighty salvation. Second, thank the Lord for His abundant blessings. Thank the Lord for His abundant blessings. Look at verses 2 through 6. You, God, have given the king his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. We saw last week that the king's request was victory in this upcoming battle. And God has granted that victory. The Lord's will has been done. Keep going, verse 3. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. That means that in doing this for the king, you have actually, God, bestowed on him honor, public honor in the face of all the people. You placed this crown on his head, even though it wasn't David's victory. It was God's victory. Yet God gives his people blessings, and he places this crown of honor on David's head. Next verse. David asked life of you. That is, he asked for his life to be spared in this upcoming battle. He asked for deliverance. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. So, here we get to see some of the overabundance of God's blessing on his people. David simply asked to be rescued from this particular battle. And what does God do? Length of days, long life, forever and ever. So undoubtedly, David's looking here beyond just his own life to the life and line of the kings that are going to come from him, ultimately ending in Jesus himself. Let's keep going. The king's glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. You continue to give him this honor. And then in verse 6, we get to the pinnacle of the Lord's overabundant blessings. For you make the king most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. The most precious thing for David wasn't just this single instance of deliverance, although that's what he asked the Lord for. The sweetest thing for David was the assurance that God would be present with him no matter what. Before the battle, through the battle, after the battle. The greatest joy that we have as God's people is the fact that God is with us. He's present with us. We're not left to ourselves. He's with us. There's no greater blessing for God's people, nothing more joy-producing than this, that God is with us in Christ and by the Spirit. Every other blessing that God may pour out on us is really just icing on the cake. So, Christian, are you able to say today, if God is with me, I have everything good? If God is with me, I have everything that I need. His steadfast love is better than life. Now, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. That includes God's presence with us, made possible by Christ reconciling us to God the Father, from whom we were separated. And Paul reminds us in other places, though, like 1 Corinthians 4, that every spiritual blessing that we've received, we receive them as a gift. That is, we don't earn them. They're not due to us by some sort of right. It's God's gift to us. We don't deserve or can earn. We can't earn God's steadfast love. And we aren't entitled to his presence with us. It's all a gift of his goodness and grace that he graciously, abundantly pours out on his people. And so the only proper response then is gratitude. Thanksgiving to the blessings that God has given us. So here's what I want you to do, a little exercise, homework. I'm giving you homework in church. This is what I want you to do. At lunch today, I want you to take 5 minutes, and I want you to do something that if you grew up in Sunday school, you probably heard your Sunday school teacher say this all the time, or your mom say this all the time. This is what I want you to do. Count your blessings. Count your blessings. Write them down. Because sometimes we recognize God's blessings when they come, but they just kind of pass out of mind. And we don't record them anywhere. Take 5 minutes, just begin writing. Count your blessings. Write them down. Share them with your friends and family there at lunch with you. And then let your heart overflow in thankfulness to the Lord, who always does more for his people than we can ask or imagine. My wife Amanda models this so well in our home with our girls. There's not a day that goes by where either at dinner time or as we're reading our books before bed that Amanda doesn't say, "Okay, family, what's something you're thankful for today?" We do that every day. What's something that you're thankful for? And I love it because for our girls, it means they go to bed at night not with thoughts of, "I really wanted to do this. I thought we were going to do this and we didn't get to, so I'm upset." Rather, our girls go to bed with, "Wow, we didn't have to go to the pool and have a good time. God gave us that as a gift. He doesn't owe us a pool. He doesn't owe us a good time. Yet he allowed us to experience that as a family. Thank you, God." Oh, it's so much sweeter to go to bed with that kind of attitude, isn't it? So count your blessings, write them down, and then let your heart overflow with thankfulness to the Lord. Finally, number three, rest in our King's complete victory. Rest in our King's complete victory. Verses 8 through 12. Now, as I read these verses, note two changes. It's no longer David speaking, but it's the people speaking about their king. And the tense of the verb, the verbs all the way through, the tense changes from past and present to future, forcing us to kind of look ahead to the continuing victory that God will grant to his king and to his people. So starting in verse 8, "Your hand, O king, will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, O king, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows." Because King David trusts in the Lord, he is assured of future victories here. On the other hand, those who persist in trusting themselves, the peoples and the nations who set themselves up against the Lord and against his anointed king, they will be on the receiving end of God's wrath. Now, the imagery here is evocative. It depicts more than just a historical, temporary defeat of God's enemies. Because this kind of language that we see in these verses, as you proceed through Scripture, this kind of language comes to identify the final judgment on those whose lives are marked by their persistent failure to trust in Christ. But what is frightening news for God's enemies actually ends up being comforting news for God's people. Here's the comforting news here in these verses. Those who stand against the Lord and his king and his people will not win in the end. Those who stand against the Lord and the Lord's king and the Lord's people will not win in the end. Although there may be times in this life where it looks otherwise, they will not win in the end. Christ's death and resurrection assure us of a complete victory when he returns. Christ's death and resurrection is like D-Day in World War II. The war has already been won in principle. Once the Allies got on that beach, the war was done. It was over. It was just a matter of time. Same thing with Christ's death and resurrection. It's like D-Day. The victory is certain. And now we're just simply waiting for the complete future victory, like VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. It's not in doubt, because Christ has already won the victory. There are just some remaining skirmishes that have to play out in this life, and they may be hard, but certain victory is our future because of Jesus. The war has already been won. And so the thrust of these verses is not pick up your swords and go after God's enemies. That's not the thrust of these verses. Vengeance is not ours to dole out. Rather, the call of these verses is to rest secure in the final salvation won for us by the Lord through Jesus Christ, our King. So people of God, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord, not yourselves. Trust in the Lord. And when you trust in him and you experience his salvation and his peace of mind and his steadfast love in the midst of any circumstances you might be in. Respond by praising him. Respond by thanking him. Respond by resting in his complete victory. Let's pray. So God, help us to trust in you with all of our hearts. Help us not to lean on our own understanding. Help us to acknowledge you in all of our ways. And Lord, as we do that, will you direct our paths? Will you go before us like a shield in the midst of whatever you call us to walk through? And help us to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to know that his perfect trust in you counts as ours. And so would that fill us with hope when we look at the slowness of our own growth? Would we be filled with love and a sense of grace? And in the space created by that love and grace, empower us to be more wholehearted trusters in you, O Lord. Amen.